Good evening. Blessing to be back and assemble once again to worship the Lord, to study His Word, and to sing praises to Him. We're going to tonight continue in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, getting ever so close to the end of this epistle. We're just going to be looking at the first five verses tonight of chapter 6. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 1 through 5. The song of invitation tonight after our study will be number 522, When the Roll. Glad to have this many on a rainy afternoon. Not to be used as earthly gain. Text, if you look down at the end of verse 5. There are those out there who will take advantage of the gospel, try to use the gospel to make a lot of money. Specifically, a lot of about slaves. And for me, through the text beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, all the way. Not despite believing towards with godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, we have noticed that in this context, in this section, going back into chapter 5, Paul is talking about the need for the church and Timothy, as he's working with the church there in Ephesus, to remind them of their responsibilities and duties to each other on an individual basis. This entire section is filled with admonitions and instructions regarding certain segments of the congregation and how they are to act. Reese says on page 217, up to this point in his letter, Paul has been giving instructions on matters that touch Timothy's relationship with the whole congregation. Almost the whole of the remainder of the letter is concerned with specific directions to Timothy to assist him in dealing with various groups and individuals within the congregation. Tonight we're going to see the instructions he is to give to servants. First of all, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count. The instruction then is to, okay, this is your view of things, talking about the slaves. The slaves are to have this view, this position. They are to understand this, and they are to consider what the Apostle Paul has to say here and conform to this teaching. Bondservants. The word bondservant literally means a slave. A slave. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were many slaves. And this condition of existing was not easy. Many masters were very cruel and oppressive. And we all understand and we know that slavery is wrong. We understand that. We know that it goes against the very concept of Christianity. Talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But there are many passages in the New Testament that instruct slaves in how they are to live, how they are to respond to their masters. So this is just one, actually, of many. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 through 24, Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, Colossians 3, 22 through 25, 1 Peter 2, 18. All of these passages have reference to slaves and what they are to be doing as servants in their particular roles. They are instructed to have a certain character, a certain lifestyle, a certain manner of respect and regard for their masters, and they are to live in such a way that they would not bring harm upon themselves, harm upon other Christians, and to fit within the system as it existed. Now, there is some estimate there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman world at that time. That's a lot. 60 million slaves way back then. In fact, they were the largest class of people. And one thing that I hope we do understand it, slavery was a little bit different back then than what we know about slavery in the United States until it was finally abolished. And we understand how cruel and oppressive that was, and that was basically along racial lines, although there were other forms, but that's what we are aware of. Back then, it was more of a class system. You were born into this class. It wasn't about race, it was about class. And you were in a servant's position or a servant's role, and that's where you stayed all your life. If you weren't royal born or wealthy born, then you were in this other class, and you were a servant, you were a slave. And the church was made up mostly of this class of people. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to them, and again, there are many other passages that emphasize the conduct of slaves. They were to count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, verse 1, he is emphasizing how they are to look at unbelievers who were their masters. Even if they are unbelievers, you owe them, give them proper respect. Hybert says to have an inner attitude of genuine respect for their masters, which finds outward expression in word, manner, and conduct. They were to behave themselves in such a way that demonstrated that respect to their masters. Now, again, Christianity goes against slavery, teaches against slavery. The very tenets of Christianity condemn slavery. But that was the world that they lived in. That is reality. You know, one of the things that's really hard sometimes for us to learn is to accept what is. We oftentimes think of things in terms of how they ought to be, the ideal situation. But for most of us in life, we don't live in an ideal situation. We live in a world as it is. And we have to live in that world. Not in a make-believe world, not in an idealistic world, but in the world as it is. For some, that's just hard to understand, but Christians were obligated to be godly, regardless of their position in life, regardless of their condition and circumstances. They were still to be godly. One of the things we pointed out this morning, my godliness and my attitude should not be affected by those around me. Others cannot dictate how I am to live my life and how I am to feel and think. I am the only one that's in control of that, and I need to be governed by God and His Word, and I determine how I'm going to view the world around me. I can view it with faith in God and hope in God and understand that all things are going to work together for good for me if I love Him. I'm called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. I understand and I know that if I'm faithful to the Lord, things are going to work out, not maybe here in this life. I mean, I may suffer a martyr's death, right? I may myself be burned at a stake someday, but I know that all things will work together for my eternal good. So even cruel masters, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're not very far from that text. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is what Peter says, beginning there in verse 18. He says, Servants, be submissive to your masters, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So, even if I'm mistreated, I'm to behave godly? Yes. In fact, notice on down a little bit further, he says in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. We're to follow Christ and be like Him. So, even the harsh, show respect. Honor to whom honor, respect to whom is due. In Now, Paul makes the same point regarding the leaders in Romans chapter 13. Peter also makes the same point in 1 Peter chapter 2 regarding governmental authorities. They may be harsh. Listen, Paul and Peter both wrote during the reign of Nero. What kind of man was Nero? He was about as bad as they get. But yet, they were to show him honor and respect. This is an attitude that Christians are to have. Again, the very grounds of the gospel, the foundational principles of the gospel, stand opposed to slavery. We're all equal in the eyes of God. We're all human beings. Not one person is any better than the other. I don't care if you're the president of the United States or you work at a drive-through window at McDonald's. It doesn't make any difference. If you're homeless on the street corner, we're all equally valuable to God. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't make any difference where we came from and our background. We're all equally valuable in the sight of God. And the scriptures very clearly teach us that. Paul even makes the point in Galatians chapter 3. In verses 26 and 27, he was pointing out that they were children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, hath put on Christ. Okay, so, but then he goes on and notice what he says. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're all equal as far as our value is concerned. Now, that doesn't mean we do not have the particular roles that we are in. We are to stay within our role. We are to live godly within our role wherever we are. So, this whole thing about, you know, Christianity allowing slavery, I've heard some atheists say, well, Christianity was approved of in the New Testament. No, it wasn't. It's just accepting the things as they were. But you know what Christianity has done? Christianity has permeated the hearts and the minds of people that it eventually eradicated slavery. It tried to come back, and eventually Christianity is what eradicated slavery in the United States. We recognize it's wrong. So that's what happens. Now, it is true that there was a war. That's very true. But it was the teaching of Scripture that got people to awaken to this crime against humanity. And as far as Christianity is concerned, the New Testament and following Christ does not lead us to revolt, to rebel. It does not lead us to violence. It leads us to simply teach the gospel, hold firmly to the gospel ourselves, and the gospel will do the work. So Christian masters, they also had obligations. We find several passages instructing them in how they are to treat their servants and their slaves. We have examples, for example, the book of Philemon specifically is dealing with that very issue. And Paul even tells Philemon to receive Onesimus not as a slave, but as a what? As a brother. Now, that didn't remove him from his role, but it did change their relationship, no question about it. So, whether they were masters or they were slaves, whatever role, whatever position, whatever class they were called in, they were to obey Christ. They were to follow Christ and treat one another with respect and with love. Again, things were what they were. And Christianity, the gospel teaches them to live godly in the world that is corrupt and evil. So he then says, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know, when people start rioting, things turn violent, that gives opportunity for even the wicked to say, look, these Christians, they're just violent, and speak against the gospel, speak against God. And so there is a reason behind this. We should never do anything that would cause another to speak reproachfully against God, against Christ, against the gospel, against the church. We should be of such character, that we emulate respect, that we produce respect of others. Perseverance, through patience, through humility, through doing kindness even when we're not being treated kindly, to return love even when we're not being loved. That is, by the way, strength of character, isn't it? That's the strong person who's able to restrain himself and not surrender to the desires of his flesh to retaliate and to exact vengeance, but rather to humbly, meekly survive and live and be godly, a godly example. That engenders respect. We should never do anything that would cause others to speak against Christ and the gospel. Give them any foothold, because let me tell you something. Unbelievers will do anything, will look for anything they can to speak bad about the church, bad about Christianity. Anything. They're looking for anything that they can twist, they can turn, and they can use against us. You know what else? Get a little closer to home. Those in the denominational world look for anything they can to use against the body of Christ. Let me tell you something. I've heard this a lot recently. Look how many divisions, look how many different kinds of churches of Christ there are. And y'all think y'all are any better than us, those in the denominational world? And they use that. Brethren, you know what? There is really a problem there. I mean, why all the division? Why are there so many churches? That's a good question. And we ought to answer it by saying, well, there are some brethren who just don't do what they ought to do. That's the bottom line, isn't it? The attitudes aren't what they ought to be. They're not following the truth like they ought to follow it. And thus, there are divisions that come about because of that, and there are some brethren who just can't get along with anybody. That's sad. But that gives the denominational world an opportunity to speak reproachfully against the church. We should never give anyone an occasion to do that, and we should strive to live in such a way that instead of giving them opportunity to have, so that they have nothing to say against us. You know what? The ungodly will find something, though. I understand that. They even found something against Christ. They had to twist the reality to get there, but they search long enough, they're going to find something. But there is, you know, anybody who has any fairness about them will look at Jesus and say, that's nothing. Even Pilate understood that, didn't he? The Gentiles understood that the Jews were envious of Christ. So, fair people will see it. We just have to do everything we can not to give an occasion for others to speak against us. The gospel is about changing hearts and not forcefully reshaping society. I want to say that again. The gospel is about changing hearts and not forcefully reshaping society. We live in a time in which, you know, there are a lot of professed Christians who think that the gospel is, you know, that America is a Christian nation. It's what they call it. And our laws should be formulated by the gospel itself. Certainly, I understand that a nation that fears God, the nation that serves God, righteousness exalts a nation, right? But sin is a reproach to any people. I understand that. But I also understand this. You cannot. And by the way, Josiah demonstrated this in the Old Testament. You cannot change people's hearts by forcing them to do things. by law. It's not going to happen. Josiah changed the law. He reinstituted the Old Testament system of worship. And all of the reforms that Josiah did, what happened when he died? They went right back to what they were doing. It is the gospel, though, that has the power to change hearts. And through the preaching of the gospel, that's how you can make a difference. Those who have believing masters. Verse 2. Some masters were Christians. Philemon is one. You have several passages where masters are instructed in how they are to treat their slaves, how they're to live their lives as well, because they had a master, and that master is Jesus. And they needed to submit to Him in all things. So some masters were Christians, and there were situations that existed, but like with Philemon, it wasn't like it, you know, was before, like you had a believer and a believer that was a slave and an unbeliever who was a master. Now you had both of them as believers. How do you think that relationship is going to work now? It would be more like a situation what we have today. You have a contract with your boss, with your company that you work for, and there's a sense in which they have authority to tell you what to do. But if you worked for a Christian today who was over you, and you were an employee, how would that relationship work? You respect them. They look out for you. Perhaps some of the slaves thought, now that we are Christians and they are Christians, they should let us go. They should free us. They should pay us more than they do anybody else. They should treat us better, not expect us to work as hard. You know, all those kinds of things. And we can apply some of that very thing, the principle at least, to our day and time. We need to understand that if we are a worker, an employee, we should be giving it our all. If we are the employer, we should be treating everybody fairly, paying them what we owe them, you know, helping them out. So we see how that works together. Let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them. The idea is serve them even all the more. The fact that his master is a Christian would not relieve him of his duty, of his responsibility, and even fact should inspire him to serve with greater vigor. And so let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them. And in the Greek, that is even more. So because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So kind of think about it like this. You know what? If in my employment, I am working for somebody. You know what? The harder I work, the more dependable I am as a worker, the more they're going to like me. And if I make them money, guess who that comes back to? That comes back to me. I secure my job. I secure my employment. I engender a better working relationship with that person. And they're going to want to keep me around because I am a good, hard worker. I do what I'm supposed to do. And so if they are benefited from my efforts, I in turn will also be benefited from my efforts. See how that works? And so the slave needs to be reminded that God sees his Christian master as a faithful believer. He's a Christian. Now, he's going to be responsible for how he treats everybody that's under him. You're going to be responsible, though, for how you respond to him. In addition, such a master is beloved by God. You know, we should love who God loves, right? We should love him because he's a brother in Christ. So we should have a brotherly love relationship. The Christian slave needs to remember that the person benefiting from his labor will also return that to him if he's faithful, if he's a hard worker. T. teach and exhort these things. Now, this is Paul telling Timothy to teach these things. Now, I want you to stop and think for just a second. How popular do you think that message would be for slaves? I wonder how much or how many slaves of that time would have much rather heard a preacher say, you know what, you get opportunity, you revolt, and y'all get rid of that owner, y'all overturn it, and free yourself. I suspect that would be a much more popular message for them. But that's not the message that Timothy was told to give them. He says, teach and exhort these things. This probably would not be very popular among that class of people. So Timothy still must teach it. This is an obvious contrast with what follows there in the next verse, because you do have the false teachers whom he turns to next and warns Timothy about. So these false teachers would take advantage of the desire of those of the slave class, and they would use it for their own advantage. And Paul warns Timothy about that. Timothy wasn't to do that. He was to tell them the truth. And, you know, a lot of people today, the true gospel as it is preached is not popular. It's really not at all popular in our culture. People want to hear more about grace and love. They want to hear more about freedom to do what they want to do. They want a gospel that will allow them to live their own selfish lives the way they want to live them, be who they want to be instead of who God wants them to be, and go about their life. That's why these health and wealth preachers are so popular. That's why these grace preachers are so popular. So understand, the true gospel has never been popular among the masses anyway. And there have always been teachers who have taken advantage of that and told people what they wanted to hear. So, now, Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, if anybody teaches something different, he very, very pointed about this. If these false teachers teach something different than the message that Paul told Timothy, they are to be shunned, they are to be noted, they are to be marked, and exposed for what they are. The conduct of slaves is in the context. But you know what? This particular principle is applied to any teaching that is contrary to the wholesome words we find in Scripture, to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Timothy was left in Ephesus to see that no other doctrine be taught. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Period. And you know, one of the things that we pointed out when we were back there in the very beginning of this study was that, you know, there are those today who try to make a doctrine Christ distinction. You know, we follow Christ. We shouldn't preach doctrine. Don't worry about doctrine. Doctrine really doesn't matter. We're just going to follow Christ. How can you follow Christ and not follow His doctrine? That's absurd. And by the way, these statements such as this expose the error of that particular idea. How can you follow Christ and teach a different doctrine? You can't. The gospel doctrine distinction is kind of popular these days. But if you teach something different on any point that Jesus has revealed as His will, you're a false teacher in regard to that thing. So we need to accept what the Scriptures teach on every point. The Spirit holds departures from the fables. verse 1. So already we've seen in this text the danger of false doctrine. Does not consent. There are three things in this verse that identify sound doctrine. Number one, he uses the concept of wholesome words, sound, healthy, those things that are beneficial. Why? Because they are of God. All right? But they're sound words. They bring spiritual health, wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is denoting the source of these wholesome words. They are of Christ. They have been revealed. He's not quoting Christ in his personal ministry. He's quoting or stating what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. And these things are authoritative. These things originate from Christ. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 34, where he's talking about women not speaking in the church. And then he points out that, you know, anyone who thinks that he is spiritual, recognize that the things that I write to you, they are the commandments of the Lord. So these things are from the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine which accords with godliness. That is, these things that engender respect and love for God, thus producing obedience in people's lives, obedience to the will of God. If a doctrine does not produce obedience to God, it is a false doctrine. It is a false gospel. And it just blows my mind sometimes how people, they argue specifically, let's say, about baptism. Oh, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You don't have to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. In fact, I've had people go so far to say, if you're baptized and you think that that was necessary for your salvation, you are lost. And I'm like, what? Okay, so if I obey Jesus, that's bad, according to you. That's bad. To not obey Jesus, according to you, is good. Do you see how mixed up these people are? The doctrine which accords to godliness, it brings about obedience in people's lives. He is proud, knowing nothing. Now he's starting to describe the false teacher. This is the source of it. He's puffed up in his own mind. He is blinded by his pride. Literally, the term here means he's wrapped in smoke. He's puffed up, a puff of smoke. The temporary nature of it or whatever, the concealment of it. I don't know exactly where that idiom comes from, but that's the literal idea. But it's speaking of his pride and how he is puffed up in his own mind. And thus it clouds his vision of what's true. And we see this idea, by the way, a lot in the Scripture. It's in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14. Pride is spoken against over and over and over. And false teachers, they speak from an arrogance, a proud view of themselves. And so he is proud, knowing nothing. He thinks he knows something, but in reality, he knows nothing. Now, again, you know, we see this a lot these days. People, they think that they know. Had a fellow post on Facebook this morning. In response to someone else, they were talking about baptism being essential. And this fellow pointed to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul was not sent to baptize. And he said, see, baptism isn't necessary. Okay? He's kind of in that context. You know what? Paul points out that he was not crucified for them, and they were not baptized in his name. But Jesus was crucified for them, and they were baptized in his name. Therefore, to whom did they belong? They belong to Jesus. By what means did they come to belong to Jesus? Jesus died for them. He did his part. You were baptized in his name. You have now become joined to him. The very context emphasizes the necessity of baptism to belong to Christ. But yet people can't see that because they don't want to see that. They're puffed up in their own minds and they want to see what they want to see. And they think they have the truth. They think that they know something that's valuable, when in actuality it is contrary to God's word. And people are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. They read and they study and they that's something else about false teaching. Have you ever picked up one of these creed books, a catechism, or doctrinal manual for, let's say, the Methodist Church or for the Presbyterian Church? Have you ever tried to read one of those things? Good luck. That's all I got to say. So many words, so much stuff, so much philosophy. So it's just filled with, and on the contrary, you got the Bible. Now, the Bible's a pretty big book, but not compared to those things. It's kind of like a government manual, to be honest with you. It's crazy. But you've got people who are ever learning, but they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth because they reject the truth. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with. The idea really is he is sick with morbidity. He's sick. He is defiled. He is the opposite of what Paul had said earlier. Sound words or wholesome words. He is speaking sick words, things that are unhealthy. And his questions pertain, his arguments, his doubtings and dotings, whatever translation you may use, they pertain to matters of no profit, not important. The Jews were very good at this, or maybe I should say bad about this. They often were arguing over words and genealogies and things of that nature. What point were genealogies now in the New Testament? Makes no difference. But that was one of the things that they argued over. We see people doing the same thing today. They argue over things that are not important, and they make arguments that don't make any scriptural sense, but yet they make them anyway. And it's evident that they're not trying to discover the truth. They're actually trying to conceal the truth or trying to justify what they already have determined to be the truth. And we always need to be aware of that. We always need to be truth seekers, wherever that leads us, whatever that brings us to, as far as what we need to do to change, we need to accept the truth. Paul, however, now is not condemning discussing biblical truths that are controversial. Paul engaged in controversy. Peter and John engaged in controversy. Jesus himself engaged in controversy. They argued. They disputed. They debated from that perspective. They stood the ground when it came to the truth. They were to contend earnestly for the faith, Jude and verse 3, as we are to contend earnestly for the faith. So that's not the point. He's talking about things that aren't a matter of doctrine, things that are not important. So he says, from which come? So what's the fruit of these false teachers? Well, envy. They are envious among themselves. It's a competition with them. Who can get the most followers? And they're also envious of those who tell the truth. And they do everything they can to destroy them. Strife. There is contention. There is bitter discord. You know, you look at the church in Corinth. Where did their strife come from? People were saying, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. Where was their division coming from? They were carnal. Chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us. So you've got the carnality factor coming in here. That was their motive, and that's what they were after and trying to satisfy. And so it causes contention. It causes bitter discord. The truth does cause division. It causes division from that which is false. Whereas error causes causes division. It divides people from the truth. Reviling, slander, name-calling. You know, another thing I've learned, if people cannot answer your scriptural argument or your scriptural point. You answer them with scripture. What most often happens is they begin to attack you, criticize you, slander you, misrepresent what you're saying. They have to. Evil suspicions. Timothy will learn, as all who have preached the gospel and have studied the Bible with others, will learn that false teachers will accuse you of all kinds of things. They will try everything they can to get people to be suspicious of you, to not like you, to turn away from what you're saying. It doesn't matter how much they have to twist the scriptures to do it. And that's sad. But it's real. People do that all the time. You know, you think about Jesus. They envied Jesus. They stirred up strife and contention and laid it on Jesus, tried to blame him for it. They slandered him. And they tried everything they could. Remember when Jesus was standing there beside Pilate? And the high priest, the chief priest, they were going around and they were telling people to ask for the release of Barabbas. And they had turned the people against Jesus. Remember, just a few days earlier, when he came into Jerusalem, he was riding on a foal and people were laying palm branches down in front of him. Remember? And they were crying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Remember? They were all excited. You know what would be? Multiple jets. They have air-conditioned doghouses like Jim and Tammy Faye Baker had. That's what he's saying. Stay away from these folks. As far after you expose them, we are to exhort and encourage one another. We are to honor and support one another. We're to fulfill our obligations, our duties. They were to respect their masters, and they were to be obedient. They were to honor Christ. The master to honor Christ himself. You cannot honor Christ while disobeying him. The only way to honor Christ is to trust him enough to do what he says. So that's our study tonight. Maybe someone's here and there. What does it say about how one becomes a Christian? Well, one hears the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us. And where he is now. He died for us. He was buried. He was raised the third day. He's now seated at the right hand of God. He's given all authority and power on heaven and on earth. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. We're to confess that with our mouth. We are to repent. We are to turn away from our sins and turn to him as our Lord. We are to submit to him. We're to be baptized in his name for the remission of our sins. And then we're to live our life for him. And if that's something you need tonight, take advantage of the opportunity. Maybe there's something else in your life that you need to get taken care of, something you need the church to pray for. Anything we can do to help you tonight, please do take advantage. Come forward as together we stand and sing.